process theology. We're in the 20th century in our lectures. We got there are so many overlapping things that we need to discuss that it's going to almost sound like we've left our historical survey just because we have to just deal with just different theological viewpoints that cover different periods of time. And so there's going to be like that overlap. The key thinkers in process theology was A.N. Whitehead. He died in 1947. Charles Hartshorne, J.B. Cobb, Ogden, Pittenger. And then there's also the Roman Catholic, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. He also was real big on process theology. Dietrich von Hildebrand was a traditional Roman Catholic philosopher, taught at Fordham, and he went out of his way to refute this guy, as did Ratzinger, and I think Ratzinger, who's now Pope Benedict, also had a big time problems with de Chardin. Process theologians, they're also known as panentheists, the guys that believe not that the universe, they're not pantheists, they don't believe the universe is God, but they believe the universe is God's body, that God is somehow codependent, interdependent on the universe, and the universe is dependent on him, and things of that sort. But they blame traditional Christian theology, that traditional Christian theology was based on Greek philosophical influence. Now, remember, if you remember way back in our discussions, with the Greek philosophers, you had some philosophers. The Greek philosophers trying to explain reality. They would say, you know something? There is the being, that which remains the same. If there wasn't, I wouldn't remember making that statement a minute ago. So there's being, that which remains the same, and then there's change, becoming. So being and becoming. In the debates, a lot of the Greek philosophers focused on, put the emphasis on being rather than becoming. And so these guys say, well, Christianity was never really meant to be theistic. It shouldn't really be theism, Christian theism. The only reason why we get Christian theism is because we believe, you know, God is being, God remains the same, he doesn't change. We got that from a hangover from Greek philosophy. Well, the fact of the matter is, you know, the process theologians, they reject being and they focus on the primacy of becoming. Well, Heraclitus was a Greek philosopher. I mean, for every Greek philosopher like Parmenides who focused on being, there's a Greek philosopher like Heraclitus who focused on becoming or change. Heraclitus said no one steps in the same river twice, okay? Because the water is flowing, it's changing. What he's getting at is that everything is ultimately in a state of flux in his thought. Okay, so the only thing that doesn't change is the concept of change itself, what Heraclitus has thought. So, I mean, the process theologians, see, they're citing, we could argue that their view comes from Greek philosophy. See, anytime somebody says, well, I disagree with your view because you got it from Greek philosophy, that's not a good enough argument. I will use that type of argument against, like, Miller J. Erickson, when he argues that when Jesus, Erickson is probably one of the best, if not the best, evangelical theologians, but he's got a weird view of the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't a full resurrection yet. If he stayed in that state, he would have eventually died. So when he was fully exalted, when he ascended to heaven, he no longer, after that point, he no longer has a literal body. Okay? Well, that's problematic. And he argues, well, a lot of people blame him for being a little too Platonic on that, but then he argues he didn't get it from Plato, blah, blah, blah. Well, the Alexandrian school, the first to reject the future bodily resurrection of God's children and stuff like that, they were heavy into Plato's thoughts. So what I'm not saying you can't make that accusation, but I'm saying if you do make that accusation, you need to back it up with other information, such as with Miller J. Erickson, I would argue from the Bible that the evidence indicates that Jesus still has full humanity, which would include a body, and he's in his resurrected body, and that we are going to be resurrected, and the Jews look forward to a literal bodily resurrection, the early church looked forward to a literal bodily resurrection, and the only guys who got away from that were the Alexandrian school of thought, Clement Alexandria, Origen, who were heavily influenced by Plato's thought. So I would back it with stuff, but if somebody just says, "Well, your view sounds like too much like Greek philosophy for me," and they just leave it there, that's too weak, because the fact of the matter is the Greeks held both sides in just about every major philosophical dispute. So whether you focus on being or becoming, you got Greek philosophers that back both sides. Now, having said that, the fact of the matter is the philosophers we sided with were not the ones who said being alone, and we're not the ones who said becoming alone, but the ones who incorporated both, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, being and becoming. And that's where we get the word universe, unity and diversity, oneness and many, something that remains the same, and then the world of change. So these guys are going to argue against God being unchanging. They're going to argue that to be personal, God has to be changing. Okay? And I would just simply disagree with them on that. And I think that if our view of personhood has to have change in our basic essence, in our basic nature, then we need to come up with a new definition of personhood, because God is tripersonal, three persons. Yet God doesn't change. God in his basic nature doesn't change. Jesus added a human nature, a changing human nature, but his divine nature remains the same. So the scriptures could say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. But whatever the case, they argue that God is not the unmoved mover of Aquinas. God is not this unchanging God. They would say that God is not free from emotions and suffering. I'm willing to appeal to mystery. I'm not quite sure I would agree with some of the classical theologians that God was totally without emotions and things of that sort. And I'm willing to just say, well, I don't know, or maybe it's a mystery how God could be unchanging and all, but the key for me is that he does not change in his nature, basic nature. With the process theologians, God is changing in his nature. Okay? So emotions, I don't know. I think there's some things that even the greatest theologians in the history of Christian thought, there's some water that's still, you know, way over their heads, let alone my head. So I'm not necessarily arguing that God doesn't have emotions and things of that sort, but I think they go too far with this type of thinking. So they would say God changes, he has emotions, he suffers. The process theologian would say the primary reality is not the I who has experiences, but the series of experiences that make up my life. So in other words, they put so much focus on becoming and so little focus on being, I, Phil Fernandez, end up becoming just a set of all these different experiences that I have gone through, but there's really no I going through. There's nothing, you know, I'm changing. I mean, it's, for me, process theology, not only do you end up with a changing God, but it's hard to say that I'm the same guy I used to be 40 years ago when I was just a 6.5-year-old kid. I'm the same guy who's just gone through a lot of changes. It seems that if you put too much emphasis on change, Phil Fernandez is this illusion, this thing we make up, this title we give to a list of experiences. But there really is no real Philip Fernandez, because there's nothing there remaining the same. And that's process theology at its extreme. Whatever the case, process, becoming, change, that's the ultimate. The primary reality is not being, it is becoming. So reality is seen as an evolutionary process. I would argue, by the way, process theology in Christian circles would not have even, nobody even would have gotten this idea without Darwinian evolution becoming popular. Reality is seen as an evolutionary process, dynamic and unfolding rather than static and unchanging. And here's where their biggest impact of the process theologians on evangelical theology, they argue that God is not outside time, that even God is influenced by time. I would argue if God's not outside time, he is subject to time. Okay? And so now we have even good conservative evangelical philosophers like Douglas Grotius, who puts God in everlasting time. That's problematic. But then you get some evangelicals that have gone way further and way out to lunch. Gregory Boyd, who was the guy that started the whole movement? His name escapes. Pinnock? Yeah, Clark Pinnock. And you get the, not only is God is not only in time, everlasting time, but God changes, okay? And then God doesn't foreknow, infallibly foreknow future free choices. All that heretical stuff that is in that camp, and I think those guys should be removed from evangelical circles, but they got that from process theology. Clark Pinnock is not a process theologian, nor is Gregory Boyd, but a lot of their ideas come from process theology. So they put God in everlasting time. But by the way, so God exists in time, and he's affected by his creation. The cause and effect doesn't just go one way. He's affected by the creation. And they think that just puts us, makes us so much of a more personal relationship with God. I think it just creates horrible problems. Let me say this too. And they would argue with this about the simplicity of God. But God is his attributes. God is love. Okay? And by the way, the Greek construction there, you could say God is love, but you can't reverse it and say love is God. That would be more of a New Age, non-personal God to say love is God. Love is not God, but God is love. So in other words, God is the love with a capital L. He is the source of all love. All true love flows from him. But just because you have love doesn't mean that that love that you have is God. It's just that love came from God. Okay? But God is his attributes. So God is love, God is holy. So if God is eternal, if he exists outside of time, then God is eternal. God is eternity. Okay? But if God is time, then that would mean you have two problems there. If God is time, God is good. And he can only will in accordance with his good nature. So God is by nature love. God is by nature good. So that's why God's not arbitrary. We're not voluntarist. God is not arbitrary. He doesn't just say, any meeny, miny, mo, okay, murder is wrong and feeding hungry people is good. He's not arbitrary. He wills that which is good because it really is good. But good is not a standard above God. God is the standard because God is good. Okay? So what you end up with either, if God is just an everlasting time, it seems to me, then either God is time, okay, God is logic, all logical truths flow from him, but for us to say God is time, it makes sense for me to say God is eternity. Say God is time, that doesn't make sense. But the only other option is if God exists in everlasting time and he's not time, I don't think anybody would want to call God time, okay? If God is not time, then we have to say God is subject to time. And as far as I'm concerned, if your God is subject to time, you need a new God. Because, if God is limited by time, it's all over. Okay? They say God is not outside time. He exists in time. He is affected by his creation. So they reject classical theism and they accept panentheism. It's often been explained as the universe is God's body. God is the soul of the universe. The key point here is that God and the universe are interdependent. God needs the world and the world needs God. Now classical Christian theology, the world needs God, but God doesn't need the world. It's not a two-way street. In their view, God is dipolar. He has two poles, an infinite pole and a finite pole. So God's basic nature has two aspects to it. An infinite aspect and a finite aspect, okay? yet they would argue that God is only infinite in his potential, Paul. So he's really finite. He has infinite potential, but in actuality, he is really only finite. God is eternal in that he has no beginning and no end, but he changes with time. So they don't have God existing in the eternal now, and then when God created, time began. God exists in everlasting time, which is really, really crazy, because you know you would never reach the moment of creation, because there'd be an infinite number of moments to traverse before you reach the moment of creation, and it's impossible to traverse an infinite number of moments. No matter how many moments you've traversed, you still have an infinite number more to go. The whole concept of infinite time is meaningless. It's without meaning. And Douglas Grotius is plain disagree with me on that when I talk with him on several occasions. But I mean, I think it's incoherent. And I think it is a mystery how an atemporal God, a God who exists outside of time, acts in time. But it's no more of a contradiction than to say that a non-material God, an immaterial God, acts in the material world and created the material world. A non-material God caused a material effect, the physical world. Process theologians teach that God does not infallibly know the future, since the future does not yet exist. And so God's limited by time. He can make educated guesses. He can know all the possible, you know, his infinite poles in the possible realm. He can know all the possible scenarios, but he doesn't know which one is going to actually come about. He can take an educated guess. And so in the end, God needs the universe, and the universe needs God. Now, process theology, we see panentheism kind of on the popular level, watered down level. You see that in the Unity School of Christianity. That's what separates that from Christian Science, which is pantheistic and all. But unfortunately, process theology on a scholarly level has crept into the church. And so now, you know, we have people saying that God exists in everlasting time. God does not infallibly foreknow future free choices and things of that sort. So whatever the case, let's give a response to process theism. And then we might have some time for questions after that. Some of the problems of process theism, first off, it contradicts the scriptural picture of the all-sufficient God who infallibly knows the future and does not need his creation. Like it or not, Christian theism comes from Jewish theism. And they both come from a book called the Bible. What process theologians and also the neo-evangelicals, Clark Pinnock, Gregory Boyd, and people of that sort, what they're asking us to do is, some of these process theologians don't necessarily have a high level of respect for the Word of God, so they could care less. But the neo-evangelicals, influenced by the process theologians, what they're asking us to do, because they claim to believe the whole Bible is God's Word, they're asking us to flip-flop the way the church has interpreted the Bible for the past 2,000 years, and to flip-flop the way the Jews have traditionally, the Orthodox Jews have interpreted their scriptures for longer than that. So that when God says, Adam, where are you? It's because God really doesn't know where Adam is. When the King James Version of the Bible says that God repented that he made man, felt sorry that he made man, wish he didn't make man, that we're to take that literally. And then passages that we say, well, that's obviously an anthropomorphism, an example where, to give us a little bit of understanding of God, we're going to talk about God as if he's a man, even though he's really not a man. Okay? Point out that God searches us out. He's the one who takes the initiative to try to save us. Okay? God says, Adam, where are you? Doesn't literally mean that God doesn't know where Adam is. Okay? and that God felt sorry that he made man. It just showed how far, how much we disappointed God by turning our backs on him and some of the ugly things that occurred. So they flip-flop it and say, no, those passages should be interpreted literally, and passages that say that God does not change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind, those passages are to be interpreted figuratively. And you read the context of those passages, and it makes no sense at all. I think it was 1 Samuel 15:29. Samuel the prophet is telling Saul, you know, you didn't do what God commanded you to do. God doesn't change his mind. He's not going to change his mind and say, okay, well, you left a lot of the animals alive for burnt offerings. Okay, God's going to... God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lie, and he doesn't change his mind. If we're to take that figuratively, then does that, then if that means that God changes his mind, does that mean that God lies too? There are passages that are clearly figurative in their language in the scriptures, and there are passages that are clearly meant to be taken literally. Okay? Now, they would reverse that. Okay? Also, sometimes it's hard to tell whether some of these passages should be taken figuratively or literally. A first-year course in hermeneutics will teach you the science of biblical interpretation. You suspend judgment on the few isolated passages, and then you focus on the bulk of what the scriptures teach on that subject. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I'm not a Calvinist. I think that there's only a few isolated passages. Some of those passages are quoted a few times in the New Testament that make it sound like man has no free will. But when we look at the vast, I mean, just the whole, our whole, if Calvinism is true, then we need to redefine faith, okay? And we are not justified by faith. Faith is a consequence of being justified. We've got to redefine faith. Faith isn't really turning to God, an act of the will, trusting in the Lord. Repentance isn't really an act of the will, turning from our sin. We even need to redefine love. And I think the passages in the scriptures that teach that Jesus loves all mankind and died for all mankind, those are clear, more clearly true and more obviously meant to be taken literally than the few isolated passages that support Calvinism. Now, I might be wrong on that topic, but that's the way we view it. And the Calvinist would probably disagree with me for the same reason. He sees the clear teaching of scriptures. We don't have free will when it comes to accepting Christ. And he thinks the passages I point to are the isolated passages rather than the themes that run throughout the scriptures. Calvinists would agree with me, traditional Calvinists, that with the problems that these process theologians have. So those within the church who try to get as close to process theology as they can, the evangelical church, have to really turn hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, on its head. It's also impossible for God to be both infinite and finite, unlimited and limited in his basic nature. He can't be both unlimited and limited in his basic nature. Now, when I tell my students this at King's West, they'll almost always get a hand or two where they'll raise their hand and say, but then Jesus wouldn't be able to be both human and divine, because he would be both infinite and finite. But there's a big difference between the two. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, which the church teaches, and I think for good biblical reasons, about Jesus, he always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. He always had a divine nature, but at a point in time, the second person of the Trinity added a human nature, a finite nature, a limited nature, so that he is one person with two distinct natures forever. If we tried to teach that Jesus is both infinite and finite in the same nature, no, that's a contradiction. If it were possible for an infinite nature to blend with a finite nature, which it isn't, if it were possible for an infinite nature to blend with a finite nature, it would no longer be an infinite nature. How could it be an infinite nature that also has limitations. And that Jesus could be, there's a sense where you could say Jesus is a person with unlimited, an infinite person with a finite nature. But he added a finite nature to his already existing infinite nature, and they don't blend, they don't mix. And so when we look at Jesus' human nature, we see limitations. Look at his divine nature, there are no limitations. Try to blend the two, by definition, it would be a finite nature. It wouldn't be both infinite and finite in its basic nature. That would be contradictory. In the end, what you have there is, if you argue that God is both infinite and finite in his basic nature, in the end, he really becomes limited in nature. And if he's finite, if he's limited, all finite, limited things need an unlimited cause to ground their continuing existence. In other words, the only way the process theology God could exist, which really dissolves into a finite God, would be if the infinite God of theism exists. So the only way to save process theology is by traditional theistic view. Now, I would argue, though, that process theists are correct in stressing the personal aspects of God, his real relationship with his creation. Having said that, I think we need to say that much of God's nature will always be a mystery to us. We can't exhaustively know God. Okay? So how God could be unchanging, yet really have emotions and really have a real personal relationship with me, beats me, but I just know God's word says that he does, but God's word says that he's not changing. God is immaterial or non-material, yet he can act in the material world. In fact, he created the material world. So I have no problem. I don't fully understand that, but I understand that that is true. So I have no problem with God existing outside time, yet God being able to act in time. In other words, he doesn't have to be in time by nature to be able to act in time. Okay? So by nature, God is unchanging, yet he can have real personal give-and-take relationships with his creatures. But it's more of God who does not rejoice when sinners refuse to repent. It's more of a God, he is saddened because of us, but it's not something that's going to take away from him or change him or lessen him in any way. So I think part of the problem with process theology, they look at sinful, finite humanity, and they act like infinite person has to be like finite person across the boards. And it's like, no, there's going to be some areas where infinite person is like a finite person, but there's going to be some areas where there's a total difference. Process theology, you'll still get a few process theologians, non-evangelical process theologians, making waves outside the church. But in evangelical circles, you can't be a process theologian in evangelical, but there are some evangelicals who are influenced by process theology. But if there's anything that could rescue process theology as far as like a, it was never a movement that really trickled on down, it would be more in the Unity School of Christianity, the cultic New Age type, which is very, very popular, by the way. It's like the pantheist, the Hinduism comes to America in the form of the New Age movement. And so the physical realm is an illusion. So you got New Agers in Bainbridge Island wanting to be Hindus, and they say the physical realm's an illusion, yet they freak out if you were to take a key to their BMW. Okay? Whether they realize it or not, there are a lot of New Agers that think they're pantheists, but they're really panentheists. And they also like to retain evolution as something that really occurred, and then they like to view mankind as spiritually evolving, recognizing his deity. Well, if evolution is real, if there really is a physical realm, that'd be more likely than that you'd be called a panentheist, more of a process theologian than a pantheist. But even for that matter, Hinduism, pantheism is real, because just about every pantheist that exists believes in reincarnation. And the pantheist denies the existence of individual souls. Only one world soul exists, so there are no individual souls. And denies the real reality, the full reality of the physical realm, so there are no physical bodies. But for reincarnation to be true, you need individual souls reincarnating in physical bodies. So, yeah.
Would you say the dynamic feature of neo-evangelicalism is its leanings towards process theology?
How did you put it? The dynamic feature, like kind of the.
Would the dynamic feature of neo-evangelicalism be their emphasis on process theology, or their?
No, but close. Like, process theology might come in a close second. Process theology might be the primary theological basis for neo-evangelicals to move in the direction that they're moving. But I think that there's something much more powerful than that, and that is the cultural trend towards the postmodern new tolerance. Like, for instance, Clark Pinnock and Gregory Boyd talk about annihilation of the wicked and things of that sort, where they have a hard time holding to eternal conscious torment and God foreknowing that people are going to go to hell and still allowing them to come into existence and go there. And so I think a lot of it is they're trying to come with a more gentler, kinder form of Christianity. So it's because of the new tolerance. Now, having said that, process theism plays right into that, because then you get the more tolerant God, because he doesn't foreknow the future free choices we make. He doesn't foreknow who's going to go to hell, who's going to go to heaven, things of that sort. But it goes beyond that. There's things that the neo-evangelicals are saying that process theologians don't even care to comment on. And that's because the neo-evangelicals want to hold on to the Bible, whereas most process theologians could take or leave the Bible. They might read it for religious inspiration, but they don't really believe it's really inspired by God. The neo-evangelicals do hold to biblical inspiration, or at least claim to. They've got to explain or explain away things like hell. So I would say that the primary thing is more of a postmodern new tolerance. And then second, I would say process theism is, as they were looking for a kinder, gentler, more tolerant form of Christianity, they stumbled upon, they started realizing, hey, the process theologians are saying is moving it, will help move us in that direction. The postmodern influence there, I'm not saying that Clark Pinnock is influenced philosophically or is influenced by postmodern philosophy as much as I'm saying he's a product of postmodern culture. Everyone in this room has been influenced by postmodern culture, growing up with images like television and computers rather than reading as much as our fathers and our grandfathers may have read. And just in the culture where we think if you disagree with somebody, that's as bad as beating them up. So you can never, and that's intolerant and that type of thing. And so just that cultural feel, that cultural gut feeling, I think kind of is the primary thing that is leading the neo-evangelicals down their path. While on their way, they realize process theology can help them travel that route. But this is not something that I could rationally prove. I mean, it's just something that just you hear things among professing evangelical theologians who should know better, and you stop from it and you think, that's not coming from the Bible, and that's not coming from his Bible study. That's coming from the culture. I think that the cruelest thing we can do to our culture as evangelicals is to start watering down the gospel message to make them feel more comfortable. Good news is the good news of salvation through Jesus, but it's not very comforting to find out that we're all sinners destined for hell and that we can only be saved through faith in Christ. Watering down how bad things are is not the solution. I mean, that'd be like saying this boat is sinking, the Titanic is sinking, but you don't have to get on a life raft. You could stay on the Titanic and still be saved from drowning. You know, we'd be lying to people. So I really don't think that that going down that path is really the kinder, gentler thing to do. I think the kindest, gentlest thing you can do is preach Jesus and salvation through him and proclaim the reality of hell, because it is real. I mean, that'd be like saying, well, death sounds so nasty and intolerant. Let's teach our kids that they'll never physically die. Well, that'd be one of the cruelest things you can do. Yeah. So if the second death, eternal damnation is real, pretending it's not is not the way to go.